Today we are going to continue with a commitment that myself as your pastor and the other elders here have committed to, and that is to provide sermons from time to time about the fundamental beliefs, fundamental doctrines of the Church of God, a worldwide association. And it seems to me that we are doing that even more lately, and I think that's because we're taking to heart the mandate that we received at the conference this year, was that we do need to speak on these and make sure that the brethren are completely aware of the fundamental doctrines and can understand them. And we have had one on the resurrections. Mr. Lambert's been doing that. And understand Mr. Frenchak is also working on one that he'll be giving in the near future as well. The topic I've chosen today, I don't recall ever speaking about this subject before in the years that I've been in the ministry. It's a rather large topic. But today we're going to look at a somewhat summarized overview of the promises to Abraham. You know, Mr. Franks pointed out in his class about the fundamental beliefs, and we're taking that now as part of the Focus Mentoring Program. We're going through the fundamental beliefs, and I skipped ahead to lesson 33 and 34 and made sure I understood this belief and how the Church presents it. And he said in that one that this particular fundamental belief doesn't necessarily affect the way that we live. Well, I think perhaps it does. It does, of course, have a dramatic impact on our understanding of Bible prophecy, the promises to Abraham. But I'm going to take some time today to summarize some of the basic understanding about God's promises to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants. But I also want to insert something that I think will be very helpful for you. I want to insert some parallels about those promises for us today. How do these promises to Abraham also correspond to the promises that God has made to us as individuals today? I believe you will find some parallels to us as individual Christians. So our title, if you're looking for a title, it's going to be Promises to Abraham and to Us. I want to start the sermon today simply by reading in full the text of the fundamental belief as posted on our website. It says the following, quote, God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, a man called the father of the faithful, represents God's enduring faithfulness and provides important keys to understanding biblical prophecy. As promised, God multiplied Abraham's descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. God materially prospered his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed Israel, Jacob's 12 sons, who were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. Descendants of these peoples continue as prominent nations today, in particular, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, because they have inherited the physical blessings of Abraham. In addition to the physical blessings promised Abraham, another promise was made by God to this patriarch, a promise of salvation through his seed, will be Jesus Christ, which all people, regardless of their physical lineage, may receive. All who respond to God's calling belong to Jesus Christ and are considered Abraham's seed. Understanding these promises made to Abraham represents a more accurate understanding of the world today and the messages of the prophets. And that's the end of our quote. We have some scriptural references underneath that. But I want to delve into this just a little bit and make sure that we fully understand what this is telling us and the significance to us today. Abraham, of course, one of the greatest patriarchs of the Bible. We call him Abraham, but actually, at starting, his name was Abram, born in the city of Ur. You are in the land of the Chaldeans. That's about present-day Iraq, is about as close as we could get to it. Somewhere around 2000 B.C., the sources that I looked at had differing dates, but we'll just say approximately 2000 B.C. And if I counted correctly, he was the ninth generation descendant of Noah through Shem. But let's move on down to the time of his father. His father's name was a man named Terah. Terah, T-E-R-A-H. Now, very little is revealed about Abram's early days. Doesn't say very much at all. So we'll pick it up after his birth, Genesis 11, verse 31. It simply tells us there in Genesis 11 that he was born, who his brothers were, who his father was, his ancestors beyond that. But we get to verse 31, and it talks about his dad now, Terah. Terah took his son, we're in Genesis 11, verse 31. Terah took his son Abram, along with his grandson Lot, who was the son of Haran. Okay, that's Abram's brother. And his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Now, who was doing this? Wasn't Abram in charge of this? Terah took his son Abram, and they left Ur to go to the land of Canaan. But they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. Not Haran, or not Canaan. They stopped at Haran and dwelt there. And verse 32, it tells us how old Terah was. He was 205 years old, and he died there. Not in Canaan, in Haran. So I think it's interesting to note that Abram did not leave directly from the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. Because we often think about that. God said to Abram, get you out of your country and go to a place. So he gets up from Ur and goes straight to Canaan. That wasn't the time frame. It didn't work quite like that. It was his father, Terah, who took Abram and Sarah out of the land of Ur. So did Abraham obey God? Yes. Yes, he did. We'll see that. Did God call out to Abram to leave his country? Yes, he did. Genesis 12:1 says that God told Abram to leave his country. And we know from Acts chapter 7, verse 2 as a reference, it does state there that God called for Abram to leave before he dwelt in Haran. So a call came while he's in the land of Ur. However, they didn't go straight to Canaan. He traveled only about 500 miles to a land called Haran, now approximately in southeast Turkey today, and stayed there with his family until Terah died. Maybe about 5 years later or so. We're not exactly sure how long he stayed there. But let's stop and consider that. I think there might be a couple of lessons that we can notice before we just read past all that. Is it possible that Abram's father, Terah, took the original lead to get out of the land of Ur? Because remember we read, Terah took his son Abram. We really don't know why that is. Had God somehow also communicated to Terah that it was time to leave this land and to begin taking your family on a journey to a new land? It doesn't say, but clearly Terah was instrumental in this. Terah was instrumental in what his son did. Now, some of us have had parents who have prepared us for our spiritual journeys as well, haven't we? I know I have. My dad was recently telling me, because I was on a visit up there, and Dad's getting up in years, and I wanted to know more about what exactly happened in 1959. How was it that you first started knowing about a magazine called The Plain Truth, or Mr. Armstrong, or The World Tomorrow Broadcast? How did you first know that? I thought I knew, but I didn't really understand everything. He told me how there was a lady who worked with him at the bank. This was back in 1959, and handed him one of those old mimeographed Plain Truth magazines that Mr. Baker was talking about. I don't know how old this issue was. I suppose it was from the 1950s. But Dad took it home, read this magazine, or the sheet, I don't know how many pages it was, and he enjoyed it. He said, this makes a lot of sense. And he decided that he would go ahead and write for his own subscription to the Plain Truth magazine in 1959. Well, at that time, my father had no idea what he was getting into and what type of a journey that first step, where it was going to take us, what he was preparing me for, 5 years old at the time. I think another lesson that we can learn is that sometimes there's a delay in following where God is leading us. Sometimes we'll delay. Why was it that Terah decided to stop and settle in Haran? Why didn't he go on to Canaan? Wasn't he aware of the final destination? Didn't he know where God wanted them to go? Well, likely not, but there appears to be some delay here. In fact, I was surprised to find out that if you look at one of the meanings of the Hebrew word name, Terah, Guess what it means? Delay. His name means that. Well, how many of us have delayed doing the things that we knew God wanted us to do? Back to the story of my dad. This was 1959. I started taking the Plain Truth magazine, listening to Mr. Armstrong on the radio. It was 7 years later before he finally decided to do anything about it. He'd been getting the magazine all that time, listening, believing it. But it was finally 1966 before he finally ended up calling a minister and saying he'd like to have a visit. And they were invited to church. Why did he delay yielding to the direction God was leading him in his life? Why did it take 7 years? Of course, for some, it's taken longer than that. I think many of us have similar stories of things that have caused us to delay following God's lead. Perhaps, even today, some are still delaying following God's lead, responding to his call. I'm not sure that delaying a response to the call of God is a very wise thing to do. If God is calling you to get started on your journey to the spiritual promised land, you know, why would we delay that? You know, I know that I have seen, and you know, stories of some who have been attending church for years, maybe, and we are surprised to find out, well, they've never committed themselves, never gone through the process of baptism. Why would you delay something like that? Well, let's go back to our story. We're now Genesis 12, and we'll start there in verse 1. This is more where we go to when we're more familiar with when we start speaking of the story of Abram. We won't pick it up in Genesis 11. We'll go right here to Genesis 12 and verse 1. But there was something that happened before that. But now here we see that the Lord says to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family, and from, away from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So he was to separate even more from his family, his relatives. And God says, go to a land that I will show you. So Abram was, again, not yet where God wanted him to be. He was still connected to his father's household there in Haran. But God wanted him to totally separate himself from that old way of life. Now, what had been his old way of life? Well, some stories have it that the family, especially his father, was involved in some things that really we wouldn't look too highly about, some forms of idolatry, idol worship. And God told him to completely separate himself from that, separate from that family. Well, clearly, Abram didn't know where he was headed now. It was to be to a new country, a new land, a new homeland. And yet there was so much more to it, to this calling, of this instruction to go to a new land. There was so much more to it than Abram could have ever known. He didn't understand just where this was going. So listen to what God now has to say to him. When he does this, verse 2, this is the first time that this promise is made to Abram. And he says to him, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Can you imagine hearing this for the first time? And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. But again, some of his family is still going with him. Lot goes with him. So when God called Abram here, he moves yet now another 400 miles or so south to the land of Canaan. He had been by this time 75 years old. Abram was still quite successful. He was a family leader. He had a lot of cattle. He was very successful, raised livestock, farmed the land. And again, Lot's with him. And that's not going to work out too well. The beginning of Genesis 13, we're not going to go there, but describes how they kind of got in each other's way, didn't they? And they decided to separate into two different regions. And of course, we know some of the stories later on. Well, so now we pick up the story. Abram's departed from his homeland. He's now quite well established in Canaan, and we see God is clearly working with him. And he began by giving him a specific promise there to Abram. But the promises were to continue. In fact, there are seven passages total explaining these promises. And they're all contained for us in the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis, Moses writing the book of Genesis. Remember that the writings of Moses, and especially the book of Genesis, what does Genesis mean? It means beginning or origin. So how did things come about? Why are we having the stage set for us here on what's going to happen? Well, Moses sets the foundation starting with creation. He tells us all about the first chapters. There's a lot there about the creation, about the time of Noah and the flood and so on, and then into the basics of the law of God. If you don't understand where things came from, how they started, you're going to have a difficult time understanding overall history. The book of Genesis we're going to see, or we can see, we'll have to get a whole lot into it, but we'll see part of it. The book of Genesis has ramifications throughout all of history up to this day as well. Just one example of that, well, what about in the Middle East now, the conflict of the Arabs and the Jews? Where'd that all start? The conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Where did that end up? I think we know. We've already covered there in Genesis 12, the first place where the promise was written. But let's go on now into chapter 13. We're going to notice how the promises to Abram are going to grow greater and greater with the passage of time, and also in conjunction with Abram's response to what God is doing in his life. They are connected. Chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Now he says to him, he's done something. He's gotten away from Lot because they weren't on the same page. Now he says, God says to him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, all around, north, south, east, and west, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, well, then your descendants also could be numbered. So arise, Abram, walk in the land, its length, its width, for I will give it to you. And that's incredible. But these are physical promises, still, though, on a rather limited scale. He was going to be able to walk through the land and see what God was promising to him in all directions. But he could walk it. But still a lot of descendants as well. Well, let's stop and consider our own calling and the promises that we responded to that we felt were from God. What was our first calling? Well, most likely, when we first responded to our calling, perhaps we just started to attend church. And things were new to us. And we didn't have a good understanding of what all this meant when we first were attending services. Perhaps we were focused on physical blessings for obedience to physical laws, perhaps. Well, I have to obey God and because I want these blessings. We had heard about something called the millennium, the world tomorrow. That sounds great. You mean the world's not going to end, a nuclear holocaust? Christ is coming back. Oh, a new government. My children will have beautiful homes to live in, gardens, fountains, ride on the back of lions. That sounds pretty interesting. We began to understand the promises of God. But as we first started, we were taking baby steps. We were just walking. We were just looking around. It's kind of like God told us, though, arise, walk in the land. Look around, observe. Learn more about what this is all about, the things that I'm just beginning to show you. And it was critically important that as we first began to see these things, it was important that we respond appropriately to what God was beginning to show us and to teach us. As we began to learn these things about physical blessings, about the world tomorrow, about tithing, about clean and unclean meats and so on, did we believe God or did we doubt Him? Did we challenge God? Or, even though we really didn't understand why, did we simply obey? Although we didn't grasp the enormity yet of exactly what it was that God was offering to us, we really didn't have a grasp of where this was going to go. Well, let's notice the next time that the promise is presented to Abram in Genesis 15. We'll start in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir." That's speaking of Eleazar, who was born in his household. "He shall not be your heir, but no one who will come from your own body will be your heir." And God brought him outside, and he said, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars, if you're able to number them." And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And then drop down to verse 18. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So notice it goes from a promise to a covenant now. Saying to him, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, from the Nile to the Euphrates." That's a vast amount of territory. You're not going to walk that in a day or two. The promises are growing. But it's important to notice now, it's no longer a promise. It is a covenant. It is no longer just a promise to Abram from God. But now Abram has become a party to this, to what's happening to him. Verse 6 is significant because it says that Abram believed God. There was no doubt. And Abram is involved in doing something. He believes and lives according to that belief. He's going to live by what God tells him. As odd as it might sound to him. "I'll have descendants as the stars of heaven. All this land." Again, what about us? Does God covenant with us? What about baptism? Isn't our baptism a covenant relationship with God? We surrender our lives to Him in humble obedience, and God then provides His Holy Spirit, and along with that, the guarantee of eternal life. We are in a type of a partnership with God. We are walking now hand in hand with God. We're responding to Him. We're doing what He says in willful, believing obedience to Him. We have complete trust and faith in God that He will deliver on all of His promises. And we are responding. We are obedient and serving God. We live by faith. We live by righteousness. And what's the result? Greater and greater blessings. Yes, perhaps physical, but certainly we begin to receive even greater spiritual blessings and spiritual understanding, things that we didn't understand when we first started taking those baby steps. We have a greater spiritual understanding. Chapter 17. We're going to continue reviewing the ever-growing scope of God's promises to Abraham. Genesis 17 and verse 1. Abram now was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me. Be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you. You will multiply, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you, to be God to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And verse 15, God says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but now Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her. I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be from her. These are incredible promises now to Abraham and to Sarah. But the covenant is growing. It is expanding. It is called an everlasting covenant. What does that mean, everlasting? That means that covenant can never stop. It will always involve the descendants of Abraham. Likewise, God's commitment to us, as we covenant with God, it will never stop. It is everlasting. I think a good verse to tie in for us in the analogy might be 1 John 2:24. 1 John 2:24. We've heard things that we started out with, and we believed God. We believed the promises. We believed about the Sabbath and the holy days and the meanings. These things meant something to us. And so we're told in 1 John 2:24, therefore, let that abide in you that you heard from the beginning. Don't forget what you've been taught. Don't forget your foundations. Don't forget what you proved at the very beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you'll stay strong. You will also abide. You'll live in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised to us, eternal life. Again, through that baptism process and the Holy Spirit. But we still see this promise of eternal life to us. Did we notice something? It's conditional. It was conditional. It said, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if we continue to have the words of Jesus Christ staying with us and we live by them, then we have eternal life, an everlasting covenant for us too. Because it is still, isn't it? Isn't it still within our power to nullify this covenant by our walking away from it, by giving up on this covenant and having no part of it? All right, Genesis 18. We'll quickly read through the next two places where the promises are repeated and move on to the next, to the last one. Genesis 18, though, verse 17. Genesis 18, 17, God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, and the Lord then may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So again, notice how these promises now clearly include not only his physical descendants with physical blessings, but we've now inserted a component that includes spiritual blessings for all nations. It says clearly, all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah. Now, he's speaking to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived. She's an old woman, remember. He's an old man, 100. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It was a plan. It was a set time. And it didn't make any sense that it should happen. This was a total miracle. And Abraham then calls the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, called his name Isaac. So we're going to see that all the promises are going to go through Isaac. But let's notice now Genesis 22, when it all comes together. A very special passage here. This is a story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Of all things, he's got Isaac now born to him in a miracle in their old age. The lad is beginning to grow, whatever age he is here at this time, probably an older teen. And God says, take Isaac, take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Slay him there. What? That didn't make any sense. This is the son of promise. This is my heir. And you just have told me all these years you've been telling me I'll have descendants as the stars of heaven, this is my son that you promised it through. Really didn't have a conversation like that anyway, not recorded. Do those thoughts go through his mind? But here's where the promises that we've been talking about now no longer become conditional. They become unconditional. Why is that important? It's important because these promises are no longer going to anymore be based upon the conduct of Abraham or any of his descendants, including the descendants of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. The promises that we've read about so far are now going to be unconditional. God will provide these promises. Verse 16. After the story, we know it. The angel intervenes there and says, "No, don't stop. Don't lay your hand on the lad. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, and said, 'By myself I have sworn,' says the Eternal, 'because Abraham, because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, then in blessings I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Unconditional promises. Jesus Christ would come from the descendants of Abraham. Of course, it would be through Jesus Christ that all mankind receives the potential for the incredible spiritual blessings of entering the very family of God. It is God's will for all mankind to be saved and to enter his kingdom. That's God's will. The significant spiritual blessings have no national boundaries. It is open to the entire population of the planet for all time. It doesn't matter where you're born, doesn't matter who your parents are. All mankind who has ever lived will have this blessing, will have this opportunity. But what's the spiritual lesson for us here in this story of where these promises became unconditional to Abraham and to his descendants? Perhaps we should ask, has God's promise to us of eternal life now become unconditional to us? The covenant became unconditional to Abraham when God was able to see something, when God was able to see the level of commitment that Abraham had. He was willing to sacrifice his son, to trust unconditionally in God and his promises. When he was about to slay his son, God prevented it. And what did he say? What did he say as he prevented Abraham from slaying his son? He said, "Now I know. Now I know." Has God said that about you? Have you demonstrated to God in your years of serving him, by your actions, by your choices, how you live your life, have you shown him that you are totally committed to him and that you will never turn away from him? You will never. You are so set that you will never consider, this will never even enter your mind, no matter what. And you've thought through all the no matter what's. And we're going to talk about some those no matter what's in the next sermon. Is it simply not possible because we have so set our will, our heart to obey God? We have shown God that we have a track record of obedience to him. We will serve him. We've gone through trial after trial. Some of you have done that. We have patiently and willingly endured through everything that God has allowed us to go through. And here we are, still today. Each and every time, no matter what trial it is, no matter how severe it is, we put God first. And he's seen that in our lives time after time. We have trials that defy explanation. I've talked with some of you about the things that you go through, and I have no idea why that's going on, why God allows that. No logical explanation as to why. And yet here you are, still enduring, day after day, week after week, year after year, leaving it totally up to God in his mercy and his wisdom and his care, because you know without a shadow of a doubt, God loves me. And I will serve him and I will trust in him. It's in His wisdom, His mercy, never even entering your mind that God is somehow being unfair to you. That doesn't even cross your mind. When we reach that level of trust and faith, serving God in humble and obedient, faithful obedience with joy and with love in our hearts all the time, that there's a joy about us and we want, how can you be so happy and joyful? And you smile and say, well, I know. You know, I know why. I can't explain it to you, but perhaps when we reach that level, then God says about us, oh, now I know. I think it's very important for us to again review how these promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Because they were certainly not fulfilled in a way that Abraham could have ever expected. In a way that made sense to Abraham. And that's part of the beauty of it. They were fulfilled in ways that he could not have imagined. He could have never predicted how things were going to turn out. And neither can we. Remember that by the time that he and Sarah were very old, around 100 years old, they still, together, had no children. Sarah didn't have any. Even later, maybe you didn't realize this, Rebekah, the daughter-in-law, Isaac's wife, she couldn't have children until God intervened, opened the womb. And the same was true for Rachel. She couldn't have children either until God intervened. So it was kind of unlikely that descendants would come through Sarah, Rebekah, Rachel, who couldn't have children. Yet God promised descendants that would number like the stars of heaven. That doesn't make sense to me. Again, a very important lesson for us. We have promises from God. We can read through the promises, the book, and we see these promises. And we can read them and try to apply them to our lives. And I don't know how that's going to be fulfilled. That just doesn't seem possible for me. In fact, it looks impossible. You know, that's sometimes how God works, isn't it? He is, after all, God. With God, all things are possible, right? Why should we doubt God? You know, he made all this happen. He does not deal with us, his children, according to physical human law. He can kind of bypass that. So God can make things happen in ways that we could have never imagined. And that's how it was with Abraham. The physical promises were passed on through Isaac, and then it went to Jacob, not Esau. Jacob, of course, took matters into his own hands to obtain that birthright promise. That's the story of the porridge and so forth in Genesis 25. But it was still God's will for him to have it. And then the blessings need to be passed on down to yet another generation. We get to the story in Genesis 48. When Jacob now is ready to die, is going to pass the birthright blessings on to not Joseph, but to his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's ready to have the blessing. And something happens. Let's read that. Verse 16, Genesis 48. Bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them. Let my name, Israel, be named upon these lads. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And the blessing was starting, but wait a minute. Joseph saw something's wrong. His father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. This isn't right. And so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. Joseph knew what he was doing. Joseph said to his father, Isaac knew what he was doing. Not so, my father. I mean, Jacob, I'll get it right yet, knew what he was doing. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know. Yes, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Again, we're talking about physical promises here, because the spiritual promises, that's not limited. That's intended for the whole world. Ephraim and Manasseh, these boys, will become the fathers of great nations and a company of nations, a multitude of nations. And their name, the name of Israel, was to be upon them. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this, but no other nations as brothers has fulfilled this except, of course, the United States and Great Britain. The British Empire, at its greatness, dominated vast regions of this world. As they say, the sun never set on the British Empire. They all had one ruler, king or queen of Great Britain. And then, of course, as far as the United States, there's never been a country with so much wealth and greatness. Perhaps Abu Dhabi comes in a close second. I don't know, but as we heard about. But no, never been anything like the U.S. and Great Britain. And, of course, the rise to power of all these nations, absolutely miraculous. You can go back and just read through history. We'll not have time to do all that. Well, speaking of history, we were going to find some prophecies of what was to befall all of these sons in history, or throughout the generations and centuries to come. Genesis 49, verse 1, again, a prophecy of what will happen to these nations up towards the end times. So the question here is to identify who and where they are, not whether or not the nations of the children of Israel exist. They have to exist because it's prophesied they will. Verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather around that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And he wasn't talking about, 500 B.C., you know, he was talking about our time in the last days. That term last days is consistent in the Bible to mean exactly what it means. So these nations have to exist. Now, some theologians and scholars won't accept what seems to be a clear fact to us. They claim that these physical promises made to these descendants of the tribes of Israel were all fulfilled, of course, during the biblical times, during the time of Solomon. Well, Solomon, great king, wasn't he? He had vast wealth. Do the conditions of Solomon's time fulfill the biblical promises? People get that, and let's just do a little sidebar here. Go to 1 Kings chapter 4. The golden age of Israel, time of Solomon, great wealth, and a lot of people as well. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as, notice, the sand by the sea in multitude. Oh, familiar words, huh? Eating, drinking, rejoicing. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. You know, from maybe river to river, right? Would that be Nile to Euphrates? They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So again, we appear to see some of the same words. But theologians are saying this. Remember, theologians also claim Solomon did not even exist in the first place. Of course, you can't have it both ways. Yes, Solomon expanded the kingdom into vast regions. But does that wealth fulfill all the prophecies that we've read? For example, is it still going on today, everlasting? Well, that golden age of Solomon, how long did it last? It was about 40 years. What happened to his kingdom? It was divided into his sons, two different nations, two different tribes, Judah and, of course, the ten of Israel. Israel goes into captivity, 721 B.C., at the hand of the Assyrians. They leave that land, that promised land, and no credible historical or biblical evidence that Israel ever returned to the land of Canaan. But they are the people of promise. Especially the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are now sent among the Assyrian people as captives. Well, those promises had, unless God is a liar, those promises had to follow those people wherever they went. And then, of course, Judah goes into captivity under the Babylonians around 585 B.C., who was the last king of Judah. I think we remember the story of King Zedekiah, who was taken captive into Babylon. He watches his sons be put to death before his eyes. And that's the last thing he ever sees, because they put his eyes out, and he's a slave for the remainder of his life. Now, notice what I said. They killed his sons. He had daughters. He had daughters. Because remember, we had a promise in 1 Kings 2, verse 45. We had a promise already, but let's look at specifically now as we've related now to the throne of David. 1 Kings 2:45, King Solomon shall be blessed. The throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So it's going to end with Zedekiah and his death and the death of his sons. That's it. No, the promise was it shall never cease to exist. The royal line continues through Zedekiah's daughters. Yes, then many of the Jews come back from captivity in Babylon about 70 years later. No, exactly 70 years later. And they rebuild Jerusalem. It was in 515 B.C. we have the rededication of the temple. Another sidebar, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21, a fulfillment of prophecy to the year. 2 Chronicles 36, 21 says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So Judah would be held captive for 70 years, come back to the land of Canaan. No promise of return for the nations of Israel, only the kingdom of Judah. So what happened to Israel? Where'd they go? Well, they were taken captive. Remember, 721, they've been taken captive by the Assyrians. The common thing to do was take your captive people that weren't killed, you took them as slaves, and you took them and resettled them so far away from their land they could never return if they wanted to. They're taken to a land called, at that time, Scythia, S-C-Y-T-H-I-A, approximately today where the Republic of Georgia and Armenia are, if you want to look on a map. That would be northeast of Turkey, near the Caspian Sea. Well, as time goes on, people tend to not be so close to their neighbors, and they want to move. They want to get further away. They move westward into various parts of Europe. And these people were prone to leave their names wherever they went. In fact, Scythian itself, a derivative of S-A-K-A, Saka, these are the descendants of the Saxons. Sons of Isaac. Again, a lot of evidence of where these tribes migrated through Europe. Particularly, we can think of one tribe called Dan, who left his mark in Denmark and the rivers and all that stuff. All right, we won't spend any more time on that. But God made a covenant with David also. This is a different covenant about the throne. It's still related to the promises of Abraham, because your descendants shall continue, your seed shall be blessed and all that. But there's a promise, a separate covenant promise with David, King David, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. Again, let's review. I'm going to show you three places here where the throne of David will never end. We've looked at one. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So that throne has to exist yet today. Another one, Psalm 89:34. I'm not giving you much time to read these, to turn to them, but I just want to establish that this promise of the throne to be forever is clearly established. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. It's still there, isn't it? Even like the faithful witness to the sky. And finally, Jeremiah 33:17. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So we've got repeated promises. A continuing throne of David. It must exist today. Is there a throne today with a descendant of David on it? Now we come, again, I wish I had lots of time to go through this, but we're just going to go through the overview of it. Ezekiel 21 and verse 26. The prophecy of the throne, of the traveling of the throne. It's the throne of King David in the land of Judah, right? And it still has to exist today. Is there a throne in Israel, you know, around Jerusalem today, a king on it, a queen. Well, the prophecy said something's going to happen to that crown. Verse 26, I'm going to read this out of King James. Ezekiel 21, 26, it contains a term that's kind of familiar to us, it's been around for some time. Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. Verse 27 is the key verse. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now that's repeated there. That word overturn is not stuttering. It's repeated three times for a reason. Jesus Christ prophesied to come back to the throne of David. Now, Zedekiah, the king that we talked about who had daughters, he was a descendant of King David. His daughters were taken, and again, I don't have time to go into all the history of it, by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah hid them so that they would not be killed by the Babylonians. And then he kind of skirts them out of the country. Jeremiah takes the daughter, her name is Tia Tephi. I'll spell it T-I-A and then T-E-P-H-I. One of King Zedekiah's daughters. And they get aboard a ship and they go to Ireland. Again, there's historical record of it. So the first overturn of the throne is from Judah to Ireland through Tia Tephi, the daughter. The second, then, if you go to all of your history, from Ireland to Scotland, and the third overturn, Scotland to England. So the monarchy of Great Britain is the chief monarchy of David, and that trail can be followed. Now, here's something interesting that I didn't know. If you go onto the Google search or whatever, and you look up the coronation ceremony of the King of Great Britain, King and Queen, look up there's a preset text for a coronation, and perhaps we'll get to see one here before too long. This is a verse that's quoted from the Bible that they will say during the coronation ceremony. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 10, and verse 9. So even today, a ruler is crowned in England. They quote this verse, and it says, you, the new ruler, are to be crowned ruler over all Great Britain. It doesn't say that. Over all of Israel. They read 1 Kings 10, 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness. Why would they do that? Why is there a stone under the coronation chair? Legend says it's Jacob's pillar stone. Whether it's the actual stone or not, rulers have used it for centuries. I think it's very important that we all understand this physical history of Great Britain, of the United States. Again, much more to it. You can read more on that your own. We don't have time in a fundamental sermon. But let's establish that these nations must exist today because of, now, not so much physical blessings, but what about the spiritual blessings? The Bible is clear they have to exist. Matthew 19, verse 28. In the New Testament, Matthew 19, verse 28, we see a promise to the apostles that they would be sitting on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. So they must exist. They're dead in their graves now. But Jesus said to them, Matthew 19, 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you men who have followed me, you will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they must exist after the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, what does it say about New Jerusalem? When that city is described, the gates of New Jerusalem named after the 12 tribes. They must exist. Again, keep in mind, it's not only physical Israel that we're talking about today. This is spiritual Israel as well, because all of the nations of the earth were to be blessed through Abraham because Jesus Christ would be his descendant, born into this family. Ephesians 3:5, again, talks about that promise to go through Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, of the good news, to all men. Ephesians 3:5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that even the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and they partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So all mankind was to benefit from the promises through Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, spiritual blessings. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So as we read these scriptures, we're going to see what's really important. As important as physical blessings are, spiritual is much more, again, made available to all mankind through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:14 talks about that promise through Abraham. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That was unheard of to the people at that time, that the Gentile nations could also receive of the promises of Jesus Christ, inherit eternal life. Again, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. So just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so also must we receive the promise through complete faith and trust in God that he will fulfill his covenant through us as well. That he will fulfill his covenant, although through physical appearances, it seems absolutely impossible. As it seemed impossible to them, the Gentiles can be saved? No, that's impossible. You know, he will do the same with us, even though it looks impossible. Acts 17, as we continue that theme, Acts 17:26. One more on this, then we'll move on. But Acts 17:26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Again, I love that phrase, from one blood every nation of men to dwell together. You know, true unity and true oneness of all mankind. You know, some can hear a sermon like this or read through the promises to Abraham and get an assumption, make a false assumption that it is racially exclusive. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We've already read part of this. It's open to everyone. We, of course, have no part of racism or discrimination of any kind. We are one blood from every nation through Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 9:7, the last one we'll cover on that. Romans 9:7, clearly pointing out God's control of mankind for his purposes and his time frame in dealing with mankind. Romans 9:7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. It's not the physical side. That doesn't make you a child of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The promise that we've already talked about. Pointing out God goes beyond just working with Abraham and Isaac's children of the flesh. Goes beyond that, physically speaking. He brings out the children of the spiritual promise through Jesus Christ are counted as Abraham and Isaac's descendants. And you, all nations of the earth, shall be blessed. All right. That's a lot of material to cover. I know we have. What should we take away today from the sermon? Yes, we should clearly understand the fundamental teaching about the biblical patriarchs. Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should be able to clearly understand and to prove the identity of Israel in the Bible. If you can't, we need to be able to do that. We should know where to see the path of the 10 tribes through Europe and then beyond. We should know about the United States and Great Britain in history, in Bible prophecy. There's much more we should understand from this knowledge. But what's the primary takeaway message for today? I think it is that we should learn that God's promises, his covenants, are sure and they are certain. God will fulfill them in our lives. He fulfilled them in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is very much involved in our lives to bring about the promises he has made to us. He will bring about them in our lives. Despite we don't understand how. Now, as we read through the stories of these patriarchs, down through and including Moses even, we see promises made by God. We see these promises fulfilled in ways that the men and women of the Bible could never have imagined. It seemed hopeless, didn't it, for the Israelites after they left Egypt, they're at the Red Sea, the armies behind them, the mountains on the side, the ocean, the seas in front of them. They didn't expect the sea to open. That wasn't something they were thinking through as, well, that's option A, but, you know, no, option A was death, or option B, return to slavery. The same is true for us. God's going to fulfill His promises. God has made promises to us. And if baptized, we have entered into a covenant relationship with Him. He will keep His promises to us. And we must always believe that, no matter what happens. Because no matter what may happen, things are likely going to happen that you cannot see God fulfilling His promise. Again, I want to follow up on this on our next sermon. It may seem God is not, but believe that He is anyway, even if it doesn't seem like it. You see, that's what faith is all about. That's what righteousness is all about. Just as God fulfilled every promise to Abraham, so He will fulfill every promise He has made to you. Romans 4. I think it's a good concluding scripture. He will do it in ways you may not be able to imagine right now. Trust Him anyway. Romans 4, verse 20. Speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. May God also account your faith as righteousness to you.